Our second reading of Scripture comes to us now from the Gospel according to John, reading in the 10th chapter, the first 10 verses. Continue to listen for the Word of God to you this day. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am not going to lie to you. I found this text challenging this week. For starters, I gave Anna the title a month ago, and in a cursory glance, I decided it was all about sheep, strangers, and gates and what they had to say about salvation. I'm not so keen on admitting I was a bit wide of the mark, but I was. I'm not at all sure that this is a text concerned primarily with salvation. Moreover, if one takes the time to read a bit about this text, you will find there is such an abundance of sloppy, bad interpretation that teasing out what the text actually means proved to be more of a challenge than I anticipated. But in the end, I did find a word on which I might dwell, and I hope it is a word that you will dwell as well. And I found that word in Jesus' teaching about the abundant life. What is the abundant life? Have you ever given much thought to that? What defines abundance? Is it possessions? I read recently an article that suggested no, happiness doesn't seem to measure any higher above a certain threshold of income. Interestingly, the article did acknowledge that in lower income families, money stresses might detract from happiness. This made perfect sense to me. But once one reaches a certain point, above that, adding income does not add happiness. Of course, this line of thinking takes the idea of abundance perhaps far too literally. Abundant life, I hope, is measured in more than stuff and money. But again, what exactly is abundant life? Jesus doesn't define his terms. He teaches plenty, but we're meant to pick up a few things by watching him. To be sure, elsewhere in the Gospels, he does speak of eternal life, which seems somehow easier to understand than abundant life. But how would you answer this question? What makes the abundant life for you? This passage from John that we read this morning is unusual for John. It's a bit parable-like, and parables were the communication pattern of the other Gospels primarily. It is very unusual for John to speak in this way in John's Gospel narrative. But what I find even more interesting is that our lesson today is sandwiched between two stories of altercations between Jesus and powerful interest, religious interests in this case. The bookends on either side of this story seem to involve stones and a powerful impulse to throw them. So let's look at what the text doesn't say to begin. Scholars say that the compulsion to turn this story into an allegory must be resisted. So I will not be saying to you this morning that the shepherd represents X, the strangers Y, and the gate Z. The problem with allegories and analogies is that when pressed, they will ultimately break down. But I find it instructive that in between two near-death experiences where Jesus ran up against those who had strong ideas about what the good life represented and how it was achieved, ideas that ran flatly counter to his teaching, he mused somewhat poetically about good shepherds and their opposite, and concluded that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. It would be very easy, and it has been done, to let this text take on an anti-Semitic tone. Jesus was, to be sure, at odds with the religious figures of his day. Those figures happened to be Jewish, and so many interpretive leaps have been made through the years that frankly miss the point. The point isn't that Jesus had a conflict with his fellow Jews. The point is the conflict between the life abundant that Jesus offers and all the other pretenders, all the other alternatives. Mind you, this text is not about how to live your best life now. This text is about the reality that there are life-giving paths and there are life-depleting paths, in which we follow does make a difference. It would also be very, very easy to make the claim that our group is the group that represents what Jesus calls for from us, and that our fold is the right fold, and that if one truly follows Jesus, one will end up in our sheep pen. This would be very, very easy. But it has tremendous potential to be wrong. Great humility is called for when we make declarations about the will of Jesus Christ. To be sure, abundant life is achieved by aligning our wills with that of Jesus, but very, very treacherous territory lies in assuming that the will of Jesus is aligned with ours. But the problem with all of these admonitions, to avoid allegory, to resist declaring the rightness of our fold, to demur on what makes the abundant life, the problem with all of these is that when taken together, these admonitions can be positively crippling. Sure, we don't want to be at all in the error of making the claim that we have an exclusive claim on the truth of the gospel. That would be hubris. But at the end of the day, the text does have to say something. And so again, I return to this idea of abundant life. Again, I return to the idea that who we follow does matter, and how we follow matters. To be perfectly frank, I am not so keen on the sheep analogy. Yes, I know it is all through Scripture, but I don't care for it. It has become something of a commonplace for preachers to beat up on the sheep about how dumb they are and how they graze along, largely oblivious to what is going on around them, and how it takes someone or something to move the sheep where they need to be. These are old analogies. They are regularly preached. And I find myself wondering how much we, in our urban context, find much meaning in these analogies. For many years, I did not. I did not grow up on a farm. I have never sheared a sheep. My closest encounter with the agrarian lifestyle was to realize that wet wool stinks when I got caught in the rain in a sweater. But then I spent time in Scotland. To spend time in Scotland is to encounter sheep. And let me tell you, I now understand all of those tired old analogies. I had this epiphany that they were onto something when I was driving on a single-track road through the McGarney Estate, and I had to park the car and get out and walk around in front of it to shoo the sheep off of the road because they were ignoring my horn. I hate to admit that I joined the cacophony, but sheep are dumb. They do graze around mindlessly and aimlessly. And hey, if you're a sheep with nothing else to do but graze, what is the point in seeking any direction? And I add, there is no more sure way to provoke a sheep stampede than to try to get a picture of one. Try to get them out from in front of the car, they will not budge. Try to get a picture of bucolic scenery, sheep in Scotland, they are off to the races. All of which is to say there is absolutely no predictability about anything sheep-related other than they will eat and they will attend to other bodily functions and generally the latter where you are walking. I don't care for the sheep analogies because I don't like to see myself in that light. But an honest read of this text is a humbling read because it requires us to acknowledge that there are other paths that are awfully easy to wander down, that the Good Shepherd does indeed offer life abundant, but that offer comes amidst too many competing claims, so many competing claims. Jesus wants it to be clear with all this teaching about sheep that his followers follow him. There are others, he seems to know it, who would demand our allegiance and drag our attention in other directions to other sheepfolds, if you will. But the sheep recognize the shepherd's voice and follow. And in that following lies this abundant life that Jesus promises. At the end of the day, I suppose the best message from this text is the simplest message, that the sheep follow the shepherd. I don't like the analogy of sheep for followers of Jesus Christ, but it's probably an apt one because if I am honest, if we are all honest, the differences are really only those of degrees. And I suspect that that was not lost on Jesus' early followers either. There's an old hymn that claims that the call of a Christian is to trust and obey. The refrain of the hymn goes like this. Some of you have probably sung it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I see heads nodding. You've sung this, I see. It's a bit syrupy, and there are things that I'd just as soon not trust or obey. There were things I received as truth that frankly deserved skepticism and disobedience. But that idea of following Jesus, that idea of following the Good Shepherd, I find myself wondering again if that isn't the very heart of the life abundant that Jesus offers. There are plenty of alternate claims on our life. They demand skepticism from us. There are plenty of bandits, to borrow a term from John, whose function is not to lead us into the abundant life for which Jesus wishes. But the call of the text, the claim on our lives today, is to listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd and hearing it, to follow. Following Jesus will reorient our priorities in what we value. This claim won't be particularly helpful for us, though, if it is a claim that remains long on theory and short on practice. It is easy, indeed it is pietistic, to claim that happiness lies in following Jesus, trusting and obeying, as it were, without any clear guidance as to what that means. And the irony of it all is that to follow Jesus is not to make a claim of assent to a set of morals or a set of beliefs. It is not to feast on a steady diet of doctrine. Indeed, Joe Small, in his excellent book, The Preservation of the Truth, makes the bold claim that the truth is not a set of beliefs. It is not even right worship. It is rather the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. The truth is a person. To follow the Good Shepherd, then, is to follow the person of Jesus who taught us what it is to live faithfully through his living. The abundant life, then, is a life of generosity of spirit. It's a life of bearing the burdens of the poor and the sick. It's a life of praying for our enemies and forgiving those who persecute us. The abundant life, then, is rather the opposite of what many of us would hope for or wish for, and certainly the opposite of how the current culture defines abundance. No wonder there are so many counterclaims. Fred Craddock tells a wonderful story about a missionary family who were living in China around the time of the Maoist Revolution. They made no rush to get away before the revolution ended, and so the end result was that they were detained indefinitely. And over time, their friends began to work tirelessly to bring them out of China, and eventually a visa was secured for the family. As they were preparing to depart China to leave for home, the word came to them from the authorities, "You may go, your visas are secured, but you may take only a limited amount of possessions with you. You may weigh them." I can't remember the exact figure. I think it was 200 pounds, which struck me as odd because having recently gone through the process of a move, my belongings weighed 6,200 pounds. 200 pounds. All your belongings, 200 pounds. What would you pick? How would you decide? And so the household went through the laborious process of trying to figure out what they must take with them. Do I take my departed aunt's vase of great sentimental value, or do I, the preacher, take the typewriter? It will be far more functional and far more useful. And so bit by bit, they went through their lives, cataloging what was important to them, getting it down to a weight, determining what weight was worth carrying. And as they arrived at the dock, the authorities marshaled them toward the gangplank to the boat, weighed their belongings, found that they had gotten their belongings down to the nth degree, down to very ounces of what they were permitted to take. As they approached the gangplank, the authority said, "Wait, have you weighed the children?" All of a sudden, it was all rubbish. But that's an easy one. Who wouldn't throw the typewriter overboard for a child? But there are much, much, much more subtle claims to our loyalty. The glaring choices are easy to make. It's the little ones that require us to be grounded in the abundant life. When it comes down to it, what do we trust and obey? Who do we follow? The call to the abundant life is the call to recognize our sheepish limitations and trust the Good Shepherd so that we may assign the right weight to things. Perhaps I've oversimplified this text, but it seems to me that if we're going to make a claim today, as we have, that we will stand with Amy and Brad as they raise Madeline in the faith, then we need to know what our priorities are. We need to order our lives so that we may be a good guide for her, because we have followed the right guide. So seeking the abundant life, we're not so concerned about whether or not we have worked everything out intellectually, or even if we are always right in what we do. The truth is, like sheep, our intellect is limited, and we're not always right. But our faith isn't in our intellect or even our activities. Our faith is in a person. And so following that person, following the Good Shepherd, isn't always the easiest or even the surest thing, but it is the way to life abundant, and it is the way to joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.